Can we turn today in our Bibles, please, to the 19th Psalm? Psalm 19, please. And we'll read this wonderful Psalm together. Reading from the first verse, Psalm 19, verse number 1. Psalm 19, verse number 1. Let's read the word of the Lord together. And I trust that it will come with clarity and blessing to all of our hearts. The 19th Psalm. Verse number 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We know that God will add his own blessing to this public reading of his own inspired and infallible word. Let's turn again, please, to the word of the Lord, Psalm 19. And with the word of God set and open before us, having been read together, we'll still our hearts, seeking help from heaven very briefly, as we consider again this subject of the word of God itself, the world's bestseller, and let's just wait upon the Lord very briefly. Heavenly Father, again we come to thee with thankfulness in our hearts for thy word. We thank thee, O God, today for the Bible. We thank thee that thy word is inspired scripture. We thank thee for the revelation of heaven to our very hearts and souls. We thank thee for this book that speaks about thyself, this book that speaks about our own selves, and most of all, a book that speaks about thy Son and the redemption that he has purchased for us. Father, we pray now that the Spirit of God will come. I pray, Lord, that thou wilt grant help from the sanctuary. I pray for the anointing of heaven to rest upon my life, upon my very mind and spirit and soul and body. I give myself, O God, to thee, and I pray that thou wilt speak to my heart and speak to every life here. And we pray that above and beyond these things, that the Son of God himself will be glorified, and that the word of God will have free course and be glorified also. We ask these things in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. Now, we've been thinking in recent days about the Word of God, thinking about how the Word of God is God's revelation to a fallen world, thinking about the inspiration of Scripture, and over the last few Lord's days, thinking about the authentication of Scripture. In other words, evidence that the Bible is God's inspired Word. And we've been calling week after week, various witnesses to come and to bear testimony and to give testimony as to why the Bible is God's inspired word. We have been thinking about the words of the Saviour whenever he quoted Scripture itself and said that in the mouths of two or three witnesses that any matter can be established. And we've been thinking already about the witness of the Bible itself, how the Bible claims and in and of itself gives tremendous evidence that it is the Word of God. Then we thought about the Saviour himself, how he came and testified on so many occasions to the authenticity of the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures. Last Lord's Day, we thought about the testimony of history, how history proves time and time again that the Bible is authentic. And today we want to look at the testimony of science, the scientific testimony to the authenticity of the Bible. We live in a day whenever many feel threatened by science and scientific discovery in recent days, and there are many that feel that the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of science cannot be reconciled. Now, I don't want today this to sound like a classroom lecture. I don't claim to be a scientist or anything like that, but I just want to bring to your attention today certain scientific facts and scientific truths that testify to what has been written aforetime already in the Word of God. Now, in speaking of science, I'm talking about true science or scientific fact. I'm not speaking today about theories. I'm not speaking about speculation or fancy, but I'm speaking about real, true science. Whenever I was reading about science and the definition of science in the Collins English Dictionary, in the midst of the definition it said that science was the formulation of laws to describe these facts in general terms. It was speaking about scientific discovery, and it was saying that science is the formulation of laws to describe facts. And facts are stubborn things. And I want to bring to your attention today certain scientific facts that have been recently discovered since the Bible was completed. And yet, whenever you look at the Bible, these facts were mentioned in Scripture. These scientific laws and facts laid down in Scripture long before the scientist ever discovered them. Now, the reason today I read from Psalm 19 is because in verses 1 through 6, it speaks about the book of nature. And then in verses 7 through 14, it speaks about the book of redemption. And it's the same author. God wrote the book of nature. Everything that we see round about us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. And then in verse 7, it begins to speak about the law of the Lord, and the testimonies of the Lord, and the statutes of the Lord. And so it stands to reason that if the same infallible Almighty God wrote the book of nature, wrote the book of redemption, wrote the Bible, then there should be absolutely no conflict between the two. And so we shouldn't feel threatened by scientific discovery, so long as it's based on fact. And so today we're calling the scientific witness to the stand to give testimony to the truth of God's Word. And I want to speak about the earth, I want to speak about man, and then I want to speak about space and how science has made startling discoveries, and yet whenever the Word of God is considered, these discoveries have been engraved in Scripture since the Lord first recorded these discoveries there. For example, in Old Testament times, and we're thinking about the earth now, in Old Testament times, and then up until the times of the Greek philosophers, and then into the times of the Romans, and then up until the time whenever Scripture was completed, and above and beyond that, and for many hundreds of years after that, scientists and scholars and philosophers as well believed that this world was supported and there was something underneath it that was holding it up. Some people went as far as saying that some great man or some great giant held the earth upon his very shoulders, and they came up with names like Atlas and so on and so forth. And the scholars believed that the world was lifted up and supported. And then they discovered, with the advancement of science, the laws of gravity, the laws of time, and the laws of space, and whenever Galileo created his telescope, and different people began to think and reason these things out, they discovered that the Earth sits upon an orbit, and the Earth is held in a gravitational process in space. And yet the Bible said, in the book of Job, chapter 26, verse number 7, and most scholars believe that the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Job doesn't talk about the prophets. He doesn't talk about Moses. He doesn't talk about the law of God being given at Sinai. And so most scholars believe that the book of Job was given long before even some of the books of Moses. But Job said in Job chapter 26 and verse number 7 concerning God and his power, Job says, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing." And in that little phrase, "that the Lord hangeth the earth upon nothing," we have the idea that the earth sits in space and it's not supported by any physical thing that we can view with the eye. And yet, whenever Job wrote these words, they seemed to fly in the face of everything that was logical and everything that was scientific until hundreds and hundreds of years after Job wrote them. You see, as we said last day on many occasions, the Bible was right, but the scholars were wrong. For many years, people thought that the earth was flat. And even up until this present time, there is still somewhere, I think it's in America, what is known as the Flat Earth Society. And they have it in their minds that any pictures and any scientific evidence to say that the earth is a globe is just conspiracy. And they have this idea that the earth is flat. But up until relatively recent times, certainly up until the Bible was written, everybody believed that the earth was flat. In fact, explorers were scared lest they should sail so far that they would fall over the end of the earth. And yet the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 22, it says that the Lord, it says, "He sitteth upon the circle of the earth." This was written in 750 BC. 1,000 years before scholars began even to consider that the earth could perhaps not be flat, but rather be spherical. And so again you see that the Bible was right, but the scholars were wrong. It was up until recent years, 500-600 years ago, that people began to understand something of how the clouds carry the rain. And if you listen to the weather forecast and so on and so forth, you will hear fancy terminology like evaporation, condensation, and precipitation, just trying to give the idea that the vapors upon the face of the earth, they evaporate. They go up into the atmospheric heavens where they condense to form clouds. And then as the clouds are carried across the face of the earth, they begin to water the earth in precipitation, explaining the science of rainfall and how the earth is watered and how the sea is never filled. The rivers all across from every country flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. And yet if people had only read the Bible, they would see that the Word of God taught this principle long before the scientists ever discovered it. For example, Job 36, verse 27 says, "He maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also can any understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacles?" Listen to the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse number 6. It says that the wind goeth toward the south and turneth about toward the north. It willeth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. And so what it's speaking about is the jet streams that scientists have discovered recently as well. That's why it takes longer flying from the United States than it does flying to the United States, because of the jet streams or the wind circuits that scientists have discovered. But yet in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 6, these jet streams were spoken of long before man knew anything about them. And then in verse 7 it says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. And then in Ecclesiastes 11, verse number 3, it says, if the clouds be full, they empty themselves upon the earth. And so whenever men discovered all this talk about jet streams, about evaporation, condensation, and precipitation, they were merely discovering something that the Bible had already taught hundreds of years before man even began to think about it. They explained something that the Bible had already discovered. Then there's two great laws of science. I've mentioned them before. The first law of thermodynamics, that is the law of energy conservation, that says that energy does not create itself. It's like the old folk song says, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. And the very first and fundamental law of science says that energy does not create itself. And yet the scientists try and tell us that the universe created itself. I can't think of anything more ridiculous or more unscientific. For example, if I lifted a little globe this morning, round globe, made out of wood or plastic, with all the different lines of longitude and latitude upon it, and all the different degrees and all the different countries painted on it, sitting on the right axis of 23 degrees or whatever it is, and you says, well, that's a lovely globe, where did that come from? And I says, well, it's really strange, there's a room in our house and nobody ever goes into it, and there's nothing in this room, there's no furniture, there's no people, there's no gases, there's no matter, it's just an empty room, and it's been empty for years. And I went into that room one day and this globe was sitting in the middle of the floor. And so I deduced from that the globe created itself and it came from nothing. You would say, your head's cut. And yet people today try and tell us that the very thing that globe represents, this world on which we live, came out of nothing. It flies in the face of the very first law of thermodynamics that says that energy does not create itself. And yet the Bible made it very clear in the book of Hebrews and other scriptures as well. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Whenever the Lord first spoke, he said, let there be light. And God, from his power, created the light. The light didn't create itself. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 3. It says that his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So whenever God created all things, he did so by the word of his power, and he set the universe in motion. And then there's another law, the second law of thermodynamics, and it's the law of energy decay. And it tells us that any system left to itself falls into decay and falls into disarray. And that is something that scientists have proven. And yet if they'd only read the Bible, they would have discovered this anyway, that the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 10, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. And then it says in verse 11, and this is because of sin, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. This world is waxing old as a garment. You know that if you wear the same trousers, the same socks, the same shirt, the same suit, for year after year after year, eventually it'll fall apart and it'll wear out. The buttons will fall off your shirt. The knees will wear out of your trousers. I don't want to go into any more detail than that. But you know what I'm saying. You know what I'm getting at. Anything left to itself waxes old and waxes worse and worse. And so it is with this world and this universe in which we're living. It's not evolving, it's decaying. That's a scientific fact, and yet the Bible told us that long before the scientists ever did. You see, the Bible was right, but the scholars were wrong. And then there are people, and they'll say, well, if the Bible is so scientific, why are there no dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? Well, there are no kangaroos mentioned in the Bible. Does that mean that the Bible's wrong because it doesn't mention the existence of kangaroos? Maggots aren't mentioned in the Bible. Does that mean that the Bible's wrong because maggots aren't mentioned in the Bible? And there are people that hold out hope that the Bible is wrong just because something, as they see it, isn't mentioned in the Bible. But whenever you read in the book of Job, again, the oldest, as most scholars will say, the oldest book in the Bible, in Job 41, verse 1, Job mentions this great creature called Leviathan. God asks Job and says, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook?" In other words, this creature is so great that you couldn't catch him with a rod or with a line or with some apparatus. "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn?" And then in Job 40, verse 15, it speaks about another animal. The Bible calls this animal Behemoth. Job 40, verse 15. "Behold now, Behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar." Now, a cedar is one of the biggest trees that was present in the land of Israel, a very large tree. And the Bible says that this animal has got a tree that he sways side to side like a cedar. Now, I can't think of any animals on the face of the earth today that have a tail as large as a cedar tree. It says as well that the sinews of his stones are wrapped up together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass, and his bones are like bars of iron. And if you just read down from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, I challenge you, can you think of any animals on the face of the earth that fit this description today, apart from the dinosaur? You see, the scientists would do well to read the Bible before they condemn it. But what does the Bible and what does science say about the constitution of man? You know, for many years, mankind and the scientists used to believe and used to teach and used to write in all the science books that the cells of fish, the cells of birds, the cells of beasts, and the cells of man are fundamentally the same, and there is no difference. And yet almost 2,000 years before man discovered the distinction between the cells of animals, beasts, fish, birds, and men, the Word of God said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 39, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh for men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds." And so what the Bible was saying is that the cells that make up the flesh of man, beasts, birds, and fish, it's all different. And so you see again how the Bible was right, and yet the scholars are wrong. I want to tell you this morning that you are more than a beast of the field. You are created in the very image of God. God has given you a body, and God has given you within your body a soul. And God has also given you, I believe, a spirit, but your spirit is dead and you're cut off from God. Unlike the beasts of the field, you have a personality. Your soul is the very seat of your personality. Your mind, your reason, your will, your intellect, and so on and so forth. You're created in the image of God. And yet the scientists would try and tell you that you're just like the beast of the field. And yet the Bible tells us that we are all fearfully and wonderfully made. Mr. Wiley said this morning, and said it rightly so, that you're special. And so you are. God formed you in your mother's womb. And then your body, scientists have discovered that there are over 30 trillion different cells. And each cell has enough genetic information alone to fill a library of some 4,000 books. And we're told today that we came from chance. Well, what about our own blood that flows within our veins? Scientists have discovered that it is the blood that contains the life of the individual. That's why today blood transfusions are so, so important. Your blood cells carry water, food, and oxygen to every single cell in your body. Your blood fights infection, combats disease, and repairs injured tissue. And so recently, scientists have discovered that the blood is the life force of the human being. But if they had only read the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11, they would have saved themselves a lot of research, because the Bible says there that the life of the flesh is in the blood. But you know as well as I that blood can become contaminated. And blood, rather than bringing life, whenever it becomes contaminated, can bring death. And so it is in a spiritual sense. We are all descendants from Adam's fallen race. And we are defiled and we're diseased. And while the life of the flesh is in the blood, Adam's sin and Adam's transgression brought death into this fallen world. And the word of God goes on to say in Leviticus 17, verse 11, that because the life of the flesh is in the blood, it is therefore the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And there was only one man that ever lived. There's only one man that was ever born into this world since Adam without sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born without sin, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Ghost. He lived a sinless life. He died a sinless death, and his blood is pure, spotless, and undefiled, as we're told in the book of 1 Peter, that we are redeemed with incorruptible things. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And dear friend, that is why today you need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You need Christ's blood today. There is nothing that you can do, because you're diseased, you're defiled, you're unclean in the sight of God. And you need something clean, something pure, something powerful. The word of God says that it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Hebrews 9:22, paraphrasing this text in Leviticus 17, verse 11, says, Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood there is no remission. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You know, it wasn't until the days of Louis Pasteur and another scientist by the name of Koch that realized that the isolating of bacteria was the best and most effective and efficient way to prevent the spread of germs and the spread of disease. The law of quarantine, isolating bacteria, separating that which is unclean from that which is clean to prevent the spread of disease. You know, for years, people had all sorts of superstitions about how to combat disease. And they had the idea that all disease just had to be treated as best you could with medicines and herbal remedies and so on and so forth. And then these men, Pasteur and Koch, discovered that by isolating contaminated bacteria, you could prevent the spread of disease. But they were only discovering something that the Word of God had said many years before concerning the leper, whenever he was defiled, Leviticus 13, verse 46, that he shall dwell alone, and without the camp shall his habitation be. So again, you see that the Bible was right, and that the scholars were wrong. You go into any hospital and you watch a man, a surgeon, a doctor, a nurse, or somebody that tends to patients. Why do they always turn on a tap and wash their hands under running water? Because if they went to a sink where the water was still and the water was stagnant, and with unclean, contaminated hands, they put their hands into still water, their unclean hands would contaminate the water, and they would be washing their hands in that which is contaminated, and the germs and the filth wouldn't go away. And that's why they wash their hands under running water, something that has been discovered reasonably recently. And yet the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 15 and verse number 13 again, concerning the laws of cleanliness, it says that the unclean man shall bathe his flesh in running water and shall be clean. We hear a lot of talk today about DNA, that every single individual has got their own genetic makeup. And it just backs up the truth that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. DNA. And yet the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 38, that God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Every seed his own body. And that little seed spoken of there, it speaks about the very smallest part that makes you you. Your genetic makeup. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Concerning the breeding of animals, I don't know if there's anyone here that knows much about farming. I'm sure that there is. But if any individual, if it's a farmer, if he wants to find the purest strain of cattle, he will breed the same kind with the same kind. Friesian with Friesian. Holstein with Holstein. Aberdeen Angus with Aberdeen Angus. He'll not try and mix all the different kinds and the different types, because to get the purest type of sheep, dog, horse, cow, whatever it is, it's best to breed similar kinds with similar kinds. That's what the scientists are now telling us. And yet the word of God said in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19, thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Concerning even the crops of the land, it says, thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shalt a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. Now you say, why is God so specific about something as simple as breeding two different kinds of cattle together? It's because God wanted his people to have the very best. Why did God say that you shall not sow a seed with two different types of crop? It's because God wanted his people to have the very best. And why did God say that you shall not bring wool and linen together in the same garment? Well, if you wash a garment that is made with wool and linen sewed together, wool and linen shrink at different rates. And whenever you bring that garment out and hang it up and it begins to dry, the stitching will pull out because they shrink at different rates. And what this is teaching us spiritually is that birds of a feather flock together, and God wants his people to dwell together and not to mix with other kinds. And so it is with you, young Christian. The word of God says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and that's for your good. God wants you to experience the very best. God's commandments are not grievous. If we obey God's law and God's commandments, we'll save ourselves a lot of headaches and heartaches. We hear a lot today about sexually transmitted diseases and so on and so forth. And we've got more teaching on this subject in schools than we've ever had before. And yet more problems in that area than we've ever had before. And we hear this talk about safe sex. Well, God never intended for it to be dangerous. God has given laws in which we can enjoy his blessings that he has given to us. So modern science testifies to the biblical account of the earth, the biblical account of man, and also the biblical account of space. You know, before the days that telescopes were invented, scholarly men tried to tell the numbers of the stars. And scholarly men drew out great charts and spent years trying to count the stars that were found in the firmament. One man by the name of Ptolemy thought that there were 1,056 stars. Then a man by the name of Tycho Brahe thought that there were 777 stars. And then a man by the name of Kepler says he figured that the stars in the firmament were 1,005 stars. And then a conservative estimate in the early 20th century said there would be in and around 100 billion stars. And now the scientists and the astronomers are telling us that it's impossible to tell exactly how many stars there are, because the more powerful their telescopes become, they just find that their space goes on and on and on again. And if men had only read the Bible, they would have saved themselves a lot of time, a lot of money, and a lot of headaches, because the Word of God says in Jeremiah 33:22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither can the sand of sea be measured, so I will multiply thy seed of David thy servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. The host of heaven cannot be numbered. And yet the Bible says that God telleth the numbers of the stars, and God calls them all by name. That tells me today that God knows all about you. God knows all about this universe. Man haven't even got an estimate as to many stars there are in the galaxies and in the universe, but God knows them all by name. And I want to tell you today, God knows all about you. God knows what you're thinking right now. God knows the life that you've lived in the past week. God knows every excuse, every lie, every sin that you've ever committed. God knows why you're not coming to Christ. God knows the sins that you've committed. And one day all things will be brought to light. Can you contend with a God like that? Can you really contend with a God that knows the very numbers of the stars in heaven? A God that knows how many grains of sand there are in the seashore? A God that knows that every sparrow that falls to the ground? Do you really think that you can win and beat a God like that? I don't think so. You see, the Bible was right, but the scholars were wrong. Joshua chapter 12, and we're almost finished, tells us about a day whenever Joshua, in Joshua chapter 12, verse 1, said in the sight of all Israel, chapter 10 and verse 12, that wonderful text whenever Joshua said to the sun, "Stand thou still." And yet for years the scientists and the scholars told us, well, here's a contradiction in the Bible. Because it's not the earth that revolves around the sun, it's the sun that revolves around the earth. And so Joshua was wrong to say to the sun, "Stand still," because it's the earth that revolves around the sun. But yet scientists have now discovered that because the earth sits on an axis of round about 23 degrees and goes in an orbit round the sun, it is the gravitational pull of the sun upon the earth's axis of 23 degrees that causes the sun to turn round once every 24 hours. And if the sun did not pull the earth towards itself, and the earth did not move in its own orbit, then the earth wouldn't turn and the earth wouldn't spin. And so whenever Joshua told the sun to stand still, as it might say in your center reference there, "stand still" or "be silent," or as some theologians would say, "stop working," Joshua was telling the sun to stop its gravitational pull just for a moment, and that would mean that the earth would stop spinning on its own axis. And so we see again that the Bible was right and the scholars were wrong. Incidentally, Joshua's account of the day that the sun stood still, similar accounts are found for a similar date in Hindu literature, in Buddhist literature, in Chinese literature, in the writing of the Native American Indians, in Greek writings, in Mexican writings. And so you see that scientifically, the Bible is bang up to date. And it seems that now scientists are only catching up with the teaching of God's word. You see, the Bible doesn't need to be revised. Man's heart needs to be quickened and man's heart needs to be revived. And anything that the scientists now discover is only being built upon what the Bible has already said. Now, if you think about what we've said this morning, and I'm sorry if it sounded like some sort of scientific lecture about what the Bible says about the shape of the earth, rainfall, laws of thermodynamics, dinosaurs, cells, blood, quarantine, washing, the breeding of animals, the stars in heaven, all these different things. And if the Bible was right in all these things, does it not stand to reason that the Bible is also right about things concerning eternity? That there is a heaven, there is a hell, there is a day of judgment? You see, the Word of God says that the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And it says in verse 11 of Psalm 19, "Moreover by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." You know, over recent days I have tried to set before you the way of life and the way of death, and it's all based upon the Word of God. Because of the law of God today, you have been warned that there is a day of judgment, that there is a hell, but you've also been told that there is a heaven. And I exhort you today to choose life. The Bible is scientific, but the Bible is also supernatural. The Bible can transform your life, and we'll hear about that next Lord's Day. I can't explain God scientifically. I can't take God into a laboratory and divide him up and try and explain him and put him into a test tube or something like that. I accept the Bible by faith. I accept God by faith, and I accept Jesus Christ by faith. I wonder today, have you accepted the Son of God by faith? Are you saved today? Are you standing on the bedrock foundation of God's Word? A book that testifies itself to being the Word of God. A book that Jesus Christ said was the Word of God. A book that history tells us is authentic. and the book that science points towards as being scientifically accurate and scientifically authentic. Let me ask you today again, what are you doing with God's Word? Do you read it? Christian, have you read it in the last week? Or do you only open God's Word every Lord's Day whenever we open it in church services like this one? The Bible, the world's bestseller, God's love letter to a fallen world, the best instruction we can have on this earth before we leave it. What are you doing with God's Word? May God bless these few thoughts to all of our hearts.